All right, we're going to be in John chapter 5 this morning, starting in verse number 1. John 5 and verse 1, we are studying about the miracles of Jesus, and we're continuing that series today and talking about the miracle that occurred here at the Pool of Bethesda. And of course, a very interesting event, as all these miracles are, but this one has some unique details in connection with it that hopefully we can learn some important lessons from as we continue to study through the life of Jesus and through these miracles that he performed. I want to remind us just briefly about the where we left off in our last lesson, because we skipped a week, the holiday last week. So we our last lesson in the connection with the miracles, Jesus was in Capernaum. And there was a man who was paralyzed, and you remember that his four friends brought him on a bed, and they couldn't get to Jesus for the crowd, so they went up on the roof and tore a hole in it and let him down through the roof, and Jesus healed that man of his palsy. But before that happened, we were told about who was present, that it was the Pharisees and the scribes and the doctors of the law. And so in that audience, Jesus, before he healed that man of his sickness, he forgave his sins. And in doing so, of course, it caused trouble in the hearts and the minds of those Jewish leaders who were there about a man saying that he could forgive someone's sins. Only God could do that. And so when Jesus performed the miracle and healed the man of his palsy, he was demonstrating to them that he wasn't making an idle claim, that he had the power to forgive sins, and he could prove it by miraculously healing this man of his paralysis. And that's exactly what he did. And so the miracle was more than just a miracle of healing a man who was sick. It was more than just this man was in a bad situation and Jesus had compassion on him and so he healed him. Even though he did that, there was a greater purpose to the miracle. And the ultimate goal was to prove the deity of Christ, that he is the Son of God, and also to attack the hardness of heart and the stubbornness and the rebellious nature of the Pharisees and the scribes and the doctors of the law. They were a self-righteous, hypocritical people, and they needed to see and to understand that they were just as wrong as those that they thought of as sinners. And so after this initial, you know, attack on their traditions and their beliefs and their stubbornness, Jesus didn't let up. The next thing that he did following this miracle was to go to a man named Matthew, who was a tax collector, a publican, and call him to become a follower of Jesus. And I want to read just briefly that account from Mark chapter 2 and verse 13. It's just a couple of verses. But listen to what happened. It says, he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And you notice what Jesus says here. He says those who are whole, those who are healthy, they don't need a doctor. It's those who are sick. And so there's a connection between Jesus healing sick people, and the connection is that he's demonstrating who he came to save. He came to save people who were spiritually sick. So the scribes and the Pharisees felt like spiritually they were okay. They were healthy. They were righteous. They thought that they had everything figured out. But in fact, they were some of the sickest, if you want to think of it in those terms. But they could not stand the thought of Jesus having anything to do with those who they thought of as sinners, tax collectors and other sinners. But here's what Jesus did. He came to those people, and in spite of their sins, he reached out to them. And they had the same opportunity to hear the same gospel and to become the same followers of him as anyone else did. Because he came to help those who were lost, those who were enslaved by sin, those who were spiritually sick. And so they were the people that he had to reach out to. The people that the Pharisees and the scribes and the doctors of law should have been reaching out to all along, but they instead separated themselves completely from them and would have nothing to do with them, and instead looked down upon them and ridiculed them and wouldn't do anything to try to help them. But that's exactly what Jesus came to do. So not only did he call Matthew, a tax collector, to follow him, but he went into his house. He had a meal with him. And as Matthew invited his friends in, who were also tax collectors and sinners, Jesus ate with them also. And it galled the Pharisees and the scribes and these others. And this event is in between the two miracles that we're talking about, him healing the man with palsy and the one we're going to read about today in John chapter 5. So I wanted to make sure to read that and kind of have that in the background of this story and in our minds as part of the context, so we can look closely at this next miracle that occurs. So remember, Jesus says people who are well don't need a doctor. It's people who are sick. And so whenever he's healing someone physically who is sick, he's teaching a spiritual lesson about his power to heal those who are spiritually sick. So with that in mind, let's go to John 5 now in verse 1 and read about this miracle. It says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. We're going to stop there in our reading, and we'll pick up with the last part in just a moment. But I want to talk about the miracle itself, first of all. The man who was here at the pool of Bethesda had an infirmity, and the word there means a weakness of the body, feebleness or frailty, and it had was something that had bothered him for 38 years. So this was not a man who was recently sick. He'd been this way for a long, long time, and the evidence was clear that this was a legitimate condition. So the Bible talks about him being impotent. It seems to be implying that he didn't have the ability to walk. He would try to get in the pool and someone would be able to get there before him. So his weakness of body, whether it was his legs or not, it kept him from being able to move quickly. The miracle is very simple. Jesus says, Wilt thou be made whole? And then he speaks the word. He says, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And the man was immediately healed. And so it's something that we've been seeing with all of these miracles. The actual performing of it is very simple. Somebody is sick. Jesus may ask them a question, or he may just speak the word, or they may come to him and ask for healing. All he has to do is speak the word, and the disease is healed immediately, instantaneously, and completely. Very different from those who claim to work miracles today. It never happens that way. There's an elaborate process and all these rituals you have to go through. And sometimes you get a little bit of healing, but not the whole thing. And it just shows that what we read about in the Bible is very different from those who claim to work miracles today. In fact, we read about these people waiting around the pool of Bethesda, it kind of reminds you of people in our day and time waiting, you know, for their miraculous healing, hoping that the preacher is going to call on them to be the one to come down to the front to get the healing. It's only for a certain, you know, number of people or whatever. And it's the same kind of sad situation. True miracles are clearly and obviously miraculous. They are against the laws of nature, and we don't see those happening in the world today the way they did in Jesus' day. So what does this miracle show to us? Well, it teaches us two very important truths about Jesus that we need to remember. And the first is that his power to heal was real, and it was valid and demonstrated to be so. The name Bethesda that we read here, the name for this pool, means house of mercy. So we know Bethel, the Old Testament, means house of God. Beth is the word for house. So Bethesda means house of mercy. Some call this the pool of waiting for the moving of the water, but the word actually means the house of mercy. There were five porches around this pool, and apparently the water had some healing properties, as natural springs, you know, can. But this story had become attached to this pool of water that healing was made available by this angel that is supposed to have appeared and at a certain time would come down and touch the waters of the pool. And when the water was troubled, people knew that the angel had been there, and the first person to step into the water would be healed. So that was the story that was attached to the pool. Whether or not that was true, we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us that, but it's what they believed was happening. And so maybe it did, maybe there was an angel who did this, or maybe it was just, you know, the natural healing abilities of the water or whatever. The point of the story is not whether or not an angel did this, but that even if there was an angel doing this, there was someone greater than an angel present, because he didn't have to trouble the waters, and then you had to be the first person into the water. He could just speak the word, and your sickness would be healed. So all of these individuals are gathering around, you know, waiting for a miracle. And even the one who was healed by Jesus was so attached to this idea that healing could only come from the waters being troubled and him being able to get into those waters first, that he almost missed who was there present before him. And I think that illustrates an important principle, because it's the very same thing that is happening with the Pharisees and the scribes and the doctors of the law. They are so attached to and enamored of their opinions and their traditions and their beliefs that the Son of God is standing in their immediate presence performing miracles that none of them could do and no other man could do. But because he doesn't follow their tradition, they cannot see him for who he is. Their eyes are blinded to the truth about Jesus by their being beholden to their traditions and their opinions. It's so important for us to understand that principle, because the religious world today is still filled with individuals who miss the Jesus of the Bible because they are bound to their opinions and their beliefs. They are so bound to the doctrine of salvation by faith only that they miss the Jesus who says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." The Jesus who commands baptism for the remission of sins. So they think that they're holding on to the Jesus of the Bible when it's actually the Jesus of their tradition and their opinion, because they haven't actually heard what Jesus says. And we've talked about it before, you know, that we've been door knocking and people who would, you know, say that verse is not in my Bible, Mark 16:16. And sure enough, they turn to their Bible and they cut it out because they so don't want that statement to be true, because that statement coming from Jesus doesn't match their preconceived idea about who Jesus is, that they just take it out of their Bible. And oftentimes, you know, most times people aren't going to cut verses out of the Bible, but we mentally do just that. when Jesus teaches something that doesn't fit with what we want him to be, the tendency is for us to ignore what he says and to make him in our own image. And that's idolatry. It's the great sin of mankind from you know, all the way back to the beginning, to try to make God in our image, to cause him to fit our ideas and opinions and traditions. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. It's what this man was doing, even though he didn't know who Jesus was. He wasn't doing it, you know, out of a sense of rebelliousness. He didn't know that Jesus had the power to heal him. But his answer was, there's no one to help me get into the water when it's troubled so I can be healed. Not understanding that he didn't need the water, and he didn't need the troubling of the water, and he didn't need to get into that water. He just needed Jesus to speak the word. And so it's an important principle that we don't miss who Jesus really is, because we're so bound to our opinions and traditions. We have to be willing to let the Bible speak for itself. And that's not easy. It takes a lot of humility before God and a strength of character, meekness, the Bible calls it, to be able to put aside, you know, what our parents say or what our grandparents have taught us or what we've heard all of our lives, and just actually listen to what the Bible says. And it's not just about everyone else, it's about us too. We have to be willing to do the same when it comes to our opinions and traditions and things that we may have been taught all our lives. We have to make sure that we're going just to the Bible and just by the Bible in everything that we do. So this man almost missed Jesus and the healing that he offered because he was focused on the thing that he thought could heal him, when in fact there was someone greater than that there. So we don't want to miss, you know, Jesus and his truth because we're focused on what we think is the truth and what we think is right. So it's an important lesson about Jesus that his power is real and it's valid and it's greater than anything else, greater than any, you know, physical doctor, greater than any miraculous visitation of an angel. If that really happened, Christ was more powerful, and he demonstrated it simply by speaking the words, and this man was healed. So if you notice where we left off at verse 9, it says, immediately the man was made whole. So instantaneous healing and complete and total healing. That's the power of Jesus. It happens immediately and it happens completely. So he took up his bed and walked. For 38 years, he hadn't been able to do that. He couldn't even get into the pool of water before anyone else because he couldn't walk. But now he immediately is able to stand up, not just to stand up, but to, you know, roll up his mat, his bed, and to take it with him and to walk. Then we're told, and on the same day was the Sabbath. So when Jesus healed this man, it was on the Sabbath day. So verse 10 says, the Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, what man is it, is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. So notice the lesson here. The second lesson we learn about Jesus is not only that he has real power, you know, to heal the sick, but his power proved his authority. He is Lord even of the Sabbath. So here's what happened, and here's what's important to notice. This man was healed on the Sabbath day, and in healing him, Jesus said, take up your bed and walk. So the man takes up his bed and is walking, and some of these Jews see him, the Jewish watchdogs, the police, who are going to, you know, police everybody's spirituality. You have to fall in line with what they say is right and what their opinions are. And so they're always watching for someone who's messing up according to their traditions. So they see him carrying his bed and they say, what are you doing? It's the Sabbath day. It's against the law for you to carry your bed on the Sabbath day. Now, the law of Moses said you couldn't work on the Sabbath day. It didn't say you couldn't pick up your bed and carry it. You know, there were a certain distance you could travel, but you couldn't engage in manual labor. This man, number one, is not doing that. He's not laboring. He's going home after being healed. But notice what his answer to them was. You say it's not lawful for me to carry my bed on the Sabbath day, but the one who made me whole commanded me to take up my bed and walk. He had the power to heal me of my sickness and my infirmity. And so if he tells me to take up my bed and walk, then it's okay for me to take up my bed and walk, because he has proven his authority by the miracle that he performed. So what does this mean? You have this conflict now that the Pharisees say, you can't do this on the Sabbath day. Jesus says, you can do this on the Sabbath day. Who is right? Well, the answer is obvious. Jesus is right. He's proven it by the healing of this man's sickness, but also because we know who he is. He's the Son of God, which is what he's demonstrating. So you would think that the Pharisees would say, well, he healed this man of this sickness that he's had for 38 years. So if he tells him it's okay to take up his bed and walk, it must be okay. We need to listen to him because he's demonstrated his authority. But that wasn't their response at all. Their response was, as we read in verse 16, they persecuted Jesus. They decided that they needed to kill him. They start plotting and planning how to murder him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Not because he violated the law of Moses, which he didn't, but because he violated their tradition about the law of Moses, because he violated their interpretation of the law of Moses. They wanted to destroy him because he didn't fall in line with their opinions about what the law taught. The Son of God, who is able to speak the word and miraculously disease is healed, who has demonstrated he has the power to forgive sins, is to be rejected because he doesn't fit what I think he ought to be. Not because he hasn't proven himself, not because he hasn't demonstrated his power and his authority, but because this is not who I want him to be. He doesn't fit in my preconceived notion. He doesn't fit my opinion, my tradition. So instead of changing me to conform to him, I'm going to either change him to conform to me, or we're going to destroy him. And this begins the persecution of Jesus. So far in the story, he's been well received by the crowds and even to an extent by the Jews because of these wonderful miracles that he's performing. But the moment he starts to teach things that go against the traditions of the Pharisees, it affects their spiritual perception of themselves. It affects their self-righteous standing and thinking that they're okay spiritually. It affects their political position, their power over others to teach and to influence them. And Jesus, he's bringing the whole house of cards down. If they don't do something to stop him, then they're done for. It's over for this tradition of the Pharisees. And they can't bear the thought of that. So instead of submitting to him, they're going to do everything they can to destroy him. And again, the principle is that this is not just true in Jesus' day, it remains true in our world today, that people who are so bound to tradition and to opinion, even when they're confronted with the truth, even when you can read book, chapter, and verse and show them the evidence of the scripture, they will not accept it, they will rebel against it, and they will attack the messenger for the same reasons that the Pharisees began to attack Jesus. Now, what God is looking for and what we look for when we go out and evangelize and preach and teach the gospel is someone with a heart like the man who was healed, who is able to understand the evidence that had been presented to him. If Jesus can heal my sickness, then whatever he commands me is right. We look for people with honest and good hearts. That's the kind of people that God wants, who understand that if God can forgive my sins, then whatever he commands me to do in order to have that gift that he offers, then I'm going to do it. And if God says, and I hate to come back to baptism, but it's so important because it's so attacked in the religious world. But if God says that baptism is for the remission of sins, then who am I to argue with God? He has every right to put whatever condition he wants on us receiving his gift of salvation, because he's God. He's the one who paid the price to purchase my redemption. And if he says baptism is necessary, then baptism is necessary. And if I accept the authority of God and the authority of Christ and his power to forgive sins, then I also have to accept that whatever he commands is right and good, and I must do it. This man understood that. Everybody else was telling him, you are sinning by taking up your bed and walking, but Jesus said, take up your bed and walk. How many people in the religious world tell us that we're teaching water salvation, that we believe in salvation by works, that we deny the grace of God, that we say you have to earn your way to heaven by being baptized? And they hurl all these accusations against us, and all we do is quote verses of Scripture, what the Lord actually said about baptism. It's the very same principle, and the religious world doesn't want to see it, and many of them can't see it because they're so bound to their traditions. But the Bible says what it says about baptism and many other things as well. The truth is the truth, and it's our job to recognize the authority of the Scripture and simply to be humble enough to obey it, to take God at his word and to do what he says. So Jesus found this man again afterward, later in the temple, and he says something important to him in verse 14. He says, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. And this is another important lesson that we need to learn. This man had a terrible physical infirmity that has now been healed. And that's wonderful. And the Lord acknowledges that he'd been made whole. But he says there's something far worse than physical sickness. And that, of course, is spiritual sickness. He says, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee. There's something worse than being sick, than being lame or blind or whatever, the many, you know, illnesses that Jesus healed, and that is being lost in sin. It is far, far worse because the consequences are eternal. And Jesus says it's a wonderful thing that you've been healed physically, but make sure you remain spiritually pure. Don't commit sin. Don't practice sinful things, or your spiritual condition will be worse than your physical ever was. And this again was something that the Pharisees failed to understand. They continued to commit sin and thought that because they had followed these traditions and done these things that the law of Moses said, that their sins didn't matter. But they did matter. And it was far worse to be lost than it was to be physically sick. So they again wanted to persecute and to destroy Jesus. So as we close, I want us to think about two things real quickly here. Notice that Jesus didn't heal everybody at the pool of Bethesda. He only healed this one man. And that's not because he was unconcerned about the others, but it's because his miracles had a greater purpose. He didn't come into the world simply to heal people of physical illness. And that's what that verse teaches us. There was something far worse. And what Jesus came to do was to cleanse people of sin. He came to provide a way of salvation. To confirm he had the power to do that, he performed miracles. And they were also acts of love and compassion, but there was a greater purpose to it. And they needed to understand that, and this man needed to understand that. The miracle was great, but there was something worse, which is spiritual death. And so he didn't heal everyone. He healed the man with an honest and good heart. Jesus doesn't save everyone. He died for the whole world. John 3:16 tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But everyone is not saved, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Everyone at the pool of Bethesda wasn't saved. It was the man with an honest and good heart. Every person on earth is not saved. It's the person with an honest and good heart who will hear the word of God, accept the authority of Christ, be obedient to his will, and live according to it from that day forward. That's the person who is saved. And so again, this miracle demonstrates that. And one last thing is that when Jesus asked a question, whenever we're reading our Bibles and we find God or Jesus asking a question, it's meant always to focus our attention on specific important truths. God is all-knowing. He doesn't have to ask man anything. He already knows the answer. So when he takes the time to ask us a question, it's for our benefit. So he asked this man, "Wilt thou be made whole?" The answer should have been yes, but the answer was, "I can't get into the water fast enough. I'm not able. Someone gets there before me," and he completely missed the point. Jesus is drawing his attention not to the water and not to, you know, all these other means of being healed. He says, "Will you be made whole?" Because Jesus could do that immediately and instantaneously. And when God asks us, "Will you be made whole spiritually?" our response should not be, "Well, I will one day when I get everything figured out. You know, I'll become a Christian when I get my children raised, or when I get settled in my work, when I have enough money in the bank, when I've done this and when I've done that. Then, you know, eventually maybe I will become a Christian and live the Christian life." Jesus says, "Will you be made whole?" understanding that there's something far worse awaiting us if we're not. The answer should be absolutely. And so just like this man, I'll do whatever the Lord commands me to do. He wants us to focus our attention on the ultimate spiritual truth that our eternal souls will be somewhere forever, either in heaven or in hell. But the choice is up to us. He offers salvation. He makes it available. He asks us if we want it. And if we do, all we have to do is listen to him and obey his will. And if there's someone here today that needs to do that, I hope that we'll think seriously about it and do just what the Lord has said. Hear his truth, believe in Jesus as his Son, the Son of God, and as our Savior. Be willing to repent of our sins, to confess the name of Christ, and then to be baptized because he commanded us to, for the remission of our sins. If someone needs to do that, everything is ready and prepared, and we can help you this very hour to do simply what the Lord says, not what men say, not following the traditions of men, but what Jesus commands us to do, to have our sins forgiven. If you've already done those things but you haven't been faithful to him and you've gotten off that straight and narrow path, understand what Jesus said to this man is true for us. There is something worse that can come upon us if we don't remain true to him. We can be lost again, even though we have been saved before. We need to come back home to him by repenting of our sins, changing our attitude toward it and letting it change the way that we live, confessing our wrongs, and then praying for forgiveness. We have brothers and sisters who, of course, will pray with us and for us, and we know that God is true to his word. He'll forgive just as he promised and restore us to salvation. If you need to do that, if there's anything standing between you and God that we can help you with, we encourage you to take it seriously. And if you need to make it right, come responding to our Lord's invitation. Do that even now as we stand and as we sing.